have some leftover stuff to do from last week. So for those of you who haven't been with us, we've been studying Colossians. So if you want to grab your Bibles, let's go back to that little book. We're in chapter 2, right in the middle of this section from verses 8 through 15. We've looked at verse 8, we looked at verse 9 last week, and then this morning we're going to look at verse 10, and then it should pick up. We'll pick up the pace after this morning, but just want to finish out some thoughts that I wasn't able to complete last week, and help us think through this little section. But let's just read again from 8 through 15, just to. I know it's been a week, so. Let's read Colossians 2, 8 through 15. Paul says this. He begins to warn the Colossians now very specifically, or much more specifically than he has been in the previous verses. And he says this, verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him, through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." So that's the section we've been in. A lot of it familiar, of course. But for the rest of you who've not kept up with us, you know, it'd be helpful, I think, to do a little bit of a background and review just to catch you up to speed. But before we do that, I don't know how many of you have read Augustine's Confessions? It's really, it's not like a rap album or anything. But have you, anybody heard of that book? St. Augustine? Anybody heard of Augustine? More heads nodding. Yeah, so in that book, there's a famous quote by Augustine. He says this, "Thou hast," perhaps you've heard this quote, and just not known where it was from, "Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee." You heard that one before? Sort of. Some of you. It's a great quote. It's a familiar quote to some people, well known. It's really, if you think about it, it's a piercing statement about where we as God's creatures are meant to find our rest, or you could say even where we are meant to find our fulfillment, our satisfaction. You know, this idea that our hearts are restless until we find our rest in Christ, in God. It's a statement about the sufficiency of who God is and how we were created to find our sufficiency in him. This is the most basic truth found in Scripture. It's articulated, Psalm 34, David would say, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints," David says, "for to those who fear him," listen, "there is no want." The language there is there's no lack. He goes on to say, "The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing." I think it was on Friday night, we were just talking about, you know, watching Planet Earth. and you know, there are, and those sad storylines that Planet Earth sometimes comes up with that you don't know if is really true, and you wonder where they're getting this footage from. But it's amazing nonetheless. You see these, you know, I remember just recently watching one. Our kids are really into this right now. Some of it scares them, but you know, watching this one where the snow leopard is, you know, the snow leopard mom is trying to provide for her young cubs, and like the last clip is one of a dead snow leopard right there. It's really kind of sad. Yeah, really. Like it tries like three times to catch all three different types of prey, and it's unsuccessful. That's what I thought of when I read this verse. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger. But the contrast, they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. You know, the idea is that God provides for his own. But not just for his own, really all mankind is meant to find sufficiency in him. It's the truth that Habakkuk clung to. Probably none of you have done your, you know, daily devotionals in the book of Habakkuk. I'd encourage you to. Actually, it's three chapters. It's not very long. It's just sweet. It's a sweet little prophecy, but it's the truth that Habakkuk clung to when he said, though, at the very end of that, those three chapters, you know, the context is he's looking at how the Lord is bringing upon judgment to his people, rightly so. But listen to Habakkuk's heart. Though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines. Just think if you can say this, okay? You think about all these things and what they meant to the Old Testament believer, these practical necessities, food, drink. Listen to what he says. Though the fig tree should not blossom, there be no fruit on the vines. Though the yield of the olive should fail and fields produce no food. Though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls. Yet I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. That's the idea. The testimony of God's people in times of plenty and in times of great need has always been that he's sufficient for every circumstance. We can look to profound examples of this page after page in the scriptures and down through church history, but it's also true, if you think about this, over the years, that where God has been sufficient for his people, there's also been the great temptation for discontentment. Maybe you've felt this before in your own heart. Sometimes it comes in the form of a severe drought. Sometimes it comes in the form of prolonged singleness. Sometimes it comes in the form of great financial lack, or perhaps even the test is great financial success. And we would forget then very quickly that God is enough. Tests your convictions. For the Colossian church, though, if you remember, just bringing it into our context, this idea of the sufficiency of God and the sufficiency of Christ, the Colossian church, for them, this temptation was a subtle attack, and it came in the form of ideas, philosophies, approaches to the Christian life that were saying and promising greater spiritual experiences if only you would add this to your life. Sometimes don't see the danger in seeking to supplement our Christian experience with other things, the same way that we might see the danger of flat out denying the sufficiency of Christ. But those two things, they're connected. Here in Colossians, Paul is trying to warn us of this very subtle undermining of the sufficiency of Christ for the Christian life. And his warning is that it's just as deadly to imagine that we could, practically even speaking, add something to enhance our Christian experience that is outside of what Christ prescribes. Even if even if we don't directly deny him, if we just imagine, hey, you know, and I've actually heard this, right? Maybe you've seen this in, you know, Christianity at large or broader evangelicalism, but hey, if essential oils, if you just add that to your life, or you do this diet or whatever it might be, you'll be better off, actually. I mean, that's not a direct attack on Christ per se, but to add anything, here's the problem. To add anything and say that you'll be more fulfilled if you just add this to Christ while not trying to deny him outright, what does that imply? It implies that he's not sufficient, that he doesn't supply you with everything you need for the Christian life. That was the problem here in Colossians. And that's what Paul was getting after. The reality is our hearts sometimes, you know, just to go back to Augustine's quote, the reality is our hearts sometimes in the Christian walk feel restless, don't they? Even after we've supposedly found our rest in him, or we've said that we have. We've got to account for that. You know, and at the end of this, we're going to maybe talk a little bit about why that is, if he is sufficient. But this was the problem here in Colossians. And so, just by way of review, we saw several weeks ago now, we started this paragraph in verse 8. Paul kicks off this paragraph, and he finally begins to level some warnings. Warnings of being, in verse 8, he levels some warnings of being carried away by other approaches to the Christian life, sought to supplement or add something to Christ. He warns them by giving them some rather disturbing descriptions about what that kind of thinking actually means and is and looks like. So just look down at verse 8. He begins by to rip the mask off those other approaches to the Christian life. Listen to how he describes them. He exposes and warns against their methodology. Look at this. We saw this already a few weeks ago, but it's helpful to see again. He says in verse 8, they will captivate you, notice, through philosophy and empty deception. That's how you're going to get carried away. In other words, they'll sound sophisticated and they'll sound persuasive, but when you sift through all the jargon, you'll find that it's really empty, hollow speech that is of no spiritual value or substance. But they'll get you. They'll get you with what it looks like on the outside. He goes on, he exposes and warns against their origin. Look at what he says. He says, if you trace it back, this kind of thing is according to the tradition of men. And not that there's anything wrong with the fact that our traditions are handed down by men. That was true even of the true gospel. There is a faithful lineage of men who, it was the once for all handed down to the saints kind of faith. That wasn't the problem. Here, the emphasis is that these originate with men. These are human philosophies. This is man-made religion, Paul says. And notice, he exposes and warns against their standard here. He says that the core curriculum of this kind of teaching is according to the elementary principles of the world. That is to say that at its most fundamental level, it never transcends the presuppositions of the world, and its reasoning never reaches beyond the most basic instincts of what makes sense to natural men, to unbelievers. It is in accord with the logic of those who don't know and don't have the mind of Christ. You know, I remember a few weeks ago when we were talking about this, this is everything that you bring, all the baggage, all the mental baggage that you bring into the Christian life. All the things that you've ever assumed to be true that the world would just say, yeah, of course that's true. We've got to run those things through the lens of Scripture. Just because God has saved us doesn't mean that we automatically have our minds renewed. Paul calls us to that in Romans 12, and that is to be an ongoing practice for the believer. And he caps off the warning in verse 8 by saying, They're not according to Christ. The nail in the coffin. But last week, we got into verses 9 and 10 a bit, and we outlined it this way. You know, Paul follows this stern warning now then with, he gives us two compelling reasons to remain, to not be taken captive by these other things, but to remain captive to Christ and Him alone, not to be carried off by this other garbage, spiritual junk. He gives us now two compelling reasons that we have to do, or that have to do with, remember we said they have to do with what we think about Jesus and how we relate to Him. And we covered the first one, remember? But look at the text again. Paul gives, look it down at verse 9. Right after the warning, he gives us two reasons, and he gives teeth to his warning with these words. Don't be carried away. And then verse 9, for in Him, that is in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Number 2, and in Him you have been made complete. We've properly called these two things reasons because of that conjunction, of course. We pointed out the beginning of verse 9 last time begins with that word for. And that's sweet. I was just thinking about this. Paul doesn't just tell us to be careful of something here. He explains to us why we should be careful. He explains to us why we should heed his warning and caution. He provides us with some sanctified motivations, if you will. And just as a side note here, you know, I love that Scripture does this. You know, it's, maybe as you were growing up and your parents give you a command and they wouldn't give you a reason. I mean, that's frustrating sometimes, though you should still listen to them. But, you know, it's sweet to see that the Scriptures, they always give us these reasons, motivations, if not explicitly, but implicitly. Here, it's explicit. This is something that God is gracious in, to give us in His Word reasons for us to obey. They're not always reasons, if you think about it, that we would understand or that would naturally motivate us. But God is kind to make known to us theological reasoning behind His command. In fact, it's rare that you can think of a command in the whole Scripture that doesn't have some kind of reason behind it for your obedience to it. You shall be holy, for I am holy. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who's at work in you. Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. I love this one. For sin shall not be master over you. A couple more. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, casting all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you. In spite of what some people think, the Christian faith is a very reasonable faith. God gives us reasons. He always gives us good reasons to believe and obey. They may not be the reasons that the world would find compelling, but they're God's reasons. That's why we should obey, and it's what we've called before gospel logic. It's not the logic of the world. And the logic here in our passage, he does the same here, is this. Don't be taken captive by anything that is not according to Christ, verse 8, because, first reason, Christ is fully God. We looked at that last time. And second reason, because you are made complete in Him. And so, this is how we outlined it. And again, we only covered the first one last time. the way we worded it was reason number one, because in Christ is found the fullness of God. We'll spend our time in reason number two, the rest of it at least, because in Christ is found your fulfillment, verse 10. Because in Christ is found your fulfillment. But just one more quick minute of reminder here. Even though for the purpose of our outline, we're looking at these as two separate reasons, you know, you really can't understand them independently from one another. You know, as we pointed out last time, together they make a powerful argument for the sufficiency of Christ for the Christian life. And it's all the more obvious. I don't know if I got into detail with this last time, but it's obvious when you realize, just a quick observation for you guys, that Paul is making a sort of play on words here. This is interesting. Look at verse 9. He's making sort of a play on words here. He uses the word in verse 9 for fullness. You see that? The fullness of deity dwells. And in verse 10, the verb is, you've been made complete. I don't know if any of you have in your margin something next to that word complete, verse 10, but it's literally full. You've been made full. So it's the same root word as the word for fullness in verse 9. And it's this play on words that, depending on your English translation, you may not see, but you can hear it in the original Greek. I know you don't read Greek or understand it, but just for effect, it's pleromo and plerao. Perhaps a better way to translate this than to retain the play on words is in the English is Christ is fully God and you are filled in him. Or you could say Christ is completely God and you are complete in him. See, Paul's making a play on words here. And the point is, Christ is sufficient for the Christian life, so look to nothing else. So look to nothing else. But let's pick up with reason number two. Because in Christ is found your fulfillment. Why beware of other approaches to the Christian life? Because you don't need them. You're complete, the Bible says. You may not feel that way sometimes. We'll talk about that. But you are. Paul says, look at verse 10, and in him you have been made complete. Like I said, the word used here is one of the, it's one that means in the most basic sense to fulfill and to fill or to make full. In common usage when referring to spaces, literal things, objects, this means to leave no area uncovered, to fill a bag, to fill a cup, to fill a house, you know, fill up my drink, so that there's no more room or space for anything else. That's how this is commonly used when speaking spatially. You know, our family has made it I don't know if you would call it a tradition, but a habit, a practice of, you know, for birthdays and things, to go to those Brazilian steakhouses. Anybody ever been to those? Like Texas Day Brazil. There's one in town, Cowboy. It's downtown. It's off of Broad or something. Main Street. Anyway, we were just there recently. My parents took us there. So I guess special events and when other people pay for us. But, you know, I was thinking of this. I was thinking about this word because my goal when I go there is to fill my stomach with the most expensive cuts of meat. And if you're not experienced and it's your first time there, you start off by eating everything that they bring out to you at first, the chicken, the sausage. You'll quickly regret your poor planning when the filet comes out, the leg of lamb. You guys know what I'm talking about, for those of you who've been. This is a silly illustration. But food is a filling, and food is a fitting, not filling, pun intended. Food is a fitting analogy here, isn't it, though? Because when your appetite is full, the temptation to gorge yourself on junk food is at an all-time low. And in a way, this is partially, at least Paul's point here as well. Don't settle for the cheap and empty traditions of men when you have Christ to satisfy your every spiritual need. But this word is also used, it's interesting if you chase it around, it's also very commonly used, not just physically to fill up space or a cup or drink or food. It's used to refer to prophecies. This is a interesting use. It's used to refer to prophecies that were fulfilled. That's the word. Anytime you read in the scriptures, it says in this prophecy, and this was done so that this might be fulfilled. That's this word. Completed, in other words. It was a word used to describe then the condition, think about this then, of the condition of something having reached its full intention. Okay, it's no longer sort of I'm filling like a cup. That's your coffee, actually. No longer I'm filling this cup with something. It's something has become full in that it's come to fruition and that it's reached its full intention when it speaks of prophecy. And then I'll tell you later why I think this is the way it's being used here. But it's interesting. The word here, did you notice, is being used not to refer to a prophecy, not to refer to a space or a cup, literally. It's used to refer to those who are in Christ. In other words, these are not vessels being filled with something, nor are these necessarily prophecies which are being completed or fulfilled. But Paul here is referring to people who are fulfilled, made complete. It's a fascinating and unique reference, but it's not impossible to figure out what's being communicated here. Paul's arguing that our connection with Christ, that's what it means to be, look at verse 10, in Him. And he puts that right up front. In connection with Jesus Christ, Paul's point here is that in connection with Christ renders or makes you spiritually satisfied, spiritually full, spiritually complete. That is to say, I'll put it this way, there's no spiritual lack. There's no spiritual want. There's no spiritual need for those who are said to be in Christ. But perhaps even more to Paul's point here, there's nothing spiritually meaningful or substantial that can be added to the life of a Christian who is already fulfilled in Him. You understand that? This is Paul's point. Guys, you don't have to look other places. There's no need. There's no need. But I think it's helpful, too, just to be more precise here and even more careful about our language, because there's truth in the details, right, of Scripture. It's an inspired document. So let's think more carefully about this. We should be careful to notice, look down at verse 10 and clarify here, that it's those who are in Christ who have been made complete, which is not the same as saying that Christ is what fills us. Do you understand? That's not what Paul's saying here. Our minds might go there immediately, especially when I was talking about the filling of a cup or the filling of my belly with great meat. You know, we might be tempted to think, well, is he saying that then Christ is filling us and so there's no room for anything else? That's not exactly, notice, what he says here, as though we are hollow on the inside and when we become Christians, the Spirit of Jesus comes and tops us off. That's not how it works. Or perhaps you've heard before this famous, or not famous, infamous, or maybe common phrase, Christ comes and fills the God-shaped hole in our hearts. Boop. Like a puzzle piece. That's not necessarily what Paul's saying here. Might be an easy conclusion to draw from this passage, and it would certainly preach well, but wouldn't really be an accurate representation of what he's saying. For something closer to that, we need to perhaps go to passages that speak of Christ in us. But notice, that's not what it says here. We're in Christ here. It's the other way around in this passage. We are in him, not he in us, at least not here. Paul says, notice, we have been made complete, not because Jesus comes to fill us up, but more precisely because we are in connection with him. This is what Paul means to be in Christ. In fact, look down, you'll notice, just read ahead for a little bit. You'll notice this is what is now explained in the following few verses, which we'll look at in the coming weeks. Look at what he says. He goes on to say in verse 11, and in him, in connection with him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Look at verse 12. Having been buried, listen, with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together, notice, with him. That's what Paul's talking about here. What does it mean when, what does it mean that we have been made complete in connection and in relationship with Christ? He's going to go on to explain more specifically what that looks like. It is our relationship to him that matters. In other words, the language and the context here make it clear that something about our connection, or you could say, you know, in theological terms, this is called our vital union with Christ. If you ever want to study more about this, those are the words you might look up, our vital union with Christ. In our vital union with the God-man, that is what makes us complete. Paul doesn't say specifically here what it is that fills us here. The contents are actually conveniently left out. So I think that's why I think it's better to take this verb here to mean more along the lines of fulfillment or completion in the same way that the prophecies were, rather than, you know, filling a cup with something. More along the lines of reaching a full intention or meaning. That's what Paul is saying here. And this then makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Because Paul's point here isn't primarily to say that we're stuffed full of Jesus so that nothing else can fit. Though maybe figuratively, I guess that in one sense could be true. Paul's point here is that in connection with Jesus, in our union with Christ, we have reached our fullest God-ordained purpose, and spiritually we have been made complete. The very moment, beloved, you're placed in vital union with this God-man, with the one who is God of very God in verse 9, in whom all the fullness of deity dwells, from that very moment onward, there is no higher or greater Christian experience to be had for the believer. Don't believe what you see on TV, you know, that you need some kind of second blessing. or you just need to do this in order to hit this level, get you off the plateau of spirituality. Just like prophecies that were fulfilled precisely as they were foretold in the Old Testament, just like those prophecies could not be more fulfilled or more completed when they were fulfilled in the New, when we are identified with Christ at our conversion, we are spiritually complete, and we could not be more complete. And just like prophecies that are fulfilled can't then be unfulfilled, and they will then always and perpetually remain fulfilled upon their completion. Notice, Paul says here, notice how he says it. He doesn't just say it. He says here that this is how the Christian is once he is in union with Christ. You have been made. Now, you might be saying, well, that's, you're being nitpicky there, but the English does that for a reason. It doesn't just say you are completed. It says you have been made complete. And that's deliberate, because Paul uses a construction and a tense of the verb here. It's even more emphatic than the present tense of verse 9 that we saw last week that told us that Christ will always and ever be permanently with a human body, which is mind-blowing. Paul uses a construction here that emphasizes the ongoing present reality of something that was already accomplished in the past. In other words, bottom line is this: you have been made complete, and you should add, and you continue to be so. And you will always be that way. One commentator translates the sense this way: you have been made full, you are so now, and continue to be so. Now, put it simply, this is to say that once you've been made complete in Christ, you will always be complete in Christ. I mean, we have to go on to say that, though. I mean, this is profound truth about what happens to you at your conversion. The sufficiency of what Christ offers the believer, think about this, never dissipates. There's no expiration date on it. It never expires. It never perishes like your inheritance, which Peter will say is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. We're told here that such is the state of our spiritual fulfillment when we enter into relationship with Christ, our Savior. Just let me emphasize that to you, because you have to put out of your mind that idea that something about your position has changed when you feel as though you're unfulfilled, right? All of us have felt that. Paul emphatically says, no, that's not the case. You don't need to restore your position with Christ when that's how you're feeling. Maybe some of you feel that way now. I'm dry. I feel spiritually dry, spiritually lethargic, spiritually just coasting, like I'm coasting. Why is it that I had this camp high experience the month before and now I don't feel the same way about my spiritual condition now? Oh, well, oftentimes we misconclude or misunderstand and we think something must have changed. Paul says, nope, it hasn't. This is all from just the tense and construction of a verb. Listen, no situation, here's another way to put it too, you will ever encounter down the road, down the corridor of time, for all eternity, will ever introduce into your Christian life a new spiritual need that's not already fulfilled in Christ. Never will you suddenly stumble upon some newfound lack of spiritual resources if you're in Christ. For in Him, Paul says, you have been made complete, and continue to be so. To view the gospel, I mean, you see why this is so problematic sometimes? To view the gospel as simply salvation from the future wrath of God in hell, just sort of the get out of jail free card, is that kind of a gospel is terribly myopic. It's terribly incomplete. There's so much more, Paul says, to the gospel. At your point in conversion, there's so much more to being in connection with Christ. It's no wonder that even after accepting Christ, so many people, you know, are tempted to look outside of Him for fulfillment in this life. Maybe they have an incomplete picture of what it means to be in Christ. But notice, also, there's another side of all of this. Just to point out another observation, there's found here a glaring contrast, I don't know if you caught it, between the fullness that Christ, or the completeness that Christ has to offer, and then the empty deceit of verse 8. Just reaching back a few weeks, but there's a huge contrast there between the fullness that Christ has to offer and the empty deceit of that which might possibly snatch the Colossians away. You know, that is to say, you can add to this statement, only And exclusively in connection with Christ are we blessed with, as Ephesians would say, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Only and exclusively in Christ are we made complete. Only and exclusively in him as he granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness, 2 Peter chapter 1. Only and exclusively in Christ can it be said that God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory. Philippians 4. See, there is to this an exclusivity. There's an exclusivity implied to the fullness of Christ. You could say he has then a monopoly on everything that is spiritually beneficial and substantive. Everything else that is not according to Christ is an empty deceit because it promises what it cannot provide. Just look forward to verse 18. Look at what he'll say. Look at what Paul will say later. It's why he'll go on to say, look at verse 18, let no one, look, keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in these other things, self-abasement, the worship of angels, visions. And then look at verse 19, not holding fast to the head from whom the entire body being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments grows with the growth which is from God. That is to say, in other words, if you're not connected to Christ, to the head, if the Christian life, if in the Christian life you're not holding fast in everything that you do to him, your spiritual pursuits will turn out to be fraudulent. They'll defraud you. They don't promise, or they don't deliver on what they promise. Everything else is a spiritual scam. As Christians, we must be captive not to other things, to nothing else. We must be captive to Christ alone as our all-sufficient Savior and Lord, because he has and will continue to supply all our true spiritual needs. Now, I've got a bunch of quotes here, but I've got a little bit of time. Listen to how some other guys have articulated this. Some of them are a bit lengthy, but they're too good to pass up. Just listen. I only have four. Any thought of seeking out higher or more fulfilling experiences is fanciful and self-delusive. The Colossian Christians already had all that is necessary for fullness of life, unrestricted access to the divine power which will shape them too into the divine image. Lenski says, one whom God has filled full in connection with Christ has in this connection with Christ all that he needs spiritually for soul and for body, for time and for eternity. When we are connected with a Savior in whom all the fullness of deity dwells, we are certainly made full to the limit. Listen to this. Not a single need remains for human philosophy and human schemes that are built in accord with the tradition of men according to the elementary things of this world, so that thereby we may be really and completely full. Christ, as the God-man, does not fill us merely in part and leave something to be added by means of philosophy so as to fill us to the brim. It's true. What's going on out there? Listen to this. There is in Christ complete provision, and what is so furnished is pledged to be conferred. There needs, therefore, be no want and no casting about for any other source of supply. Believers have actual and present completeness of provided blessing, and there is the guaranteed completeness of prospective gifts. For the scriptural view of Christ's person meets the deepest necessities of our spiritual nature. What does it mean, asks Chrysostom, that you have nothing less than him? Okay, last one. This is good too. Nicholson says, whoever has Christ has God. Whoever desires to add something of his own to Christ desires more than God. You ever think about that? That's why you have to connect these two. You're made full. You have God. If you want anything else, anything more, you're saying, Lord, I need more than you. and who you say you are. But he goes on to say, therefore, whatever is not according to Christ is an empty deceit. Every believer, at the moment he becomes a believer, is thus fulfilled. It is done. He is filled. He has it all as his own. He may not conscientiously possess it or enjoy it, which is growth in grace, but nevertheless, it is all his, and his growth in grace must start forth and continue out of the conviction that it is all his, even now. This conviction, if clear and intelligent, will save him from many perversions of Scripture and practical confusion on the subject of sin in daily life. It's so helpful, and it touches on what we're going to, what I want you guys to think about here in a moment. Why is it then at times we don't feel that way? If this is a conviction for you? You have it all. What do you do in those moments when you don't feel like you do? But just to quickly finish out verse 10, before we look at, draw out some practical implications there. Notice Paul sticks in this relative clause here, who is, or he is, and he is the head over all rulers and authorities. You know, to cap it off, Paul identifies Christ as being the head, which can imply both source and authority. You know, you could talk about the head of a fountain, like a fountain, or the head of a river, you know, wherever it begins, as the source, or the head of a department, right, as authority. Here, in reference to Christ, it probably means both, since Paul's already said that by him all things are created, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And he'll soon say that God, in chapter 2, verse 15, disarmed the rulers and authorities, having triumphed over them through Christ. So it means both, you could say. And why is Paul just tacking this on at the end? He's probably doing so to drive home his point to a church who was being tempted to seek spiritual fulfillment in the worship of angelic beings and creatures. That's probably what rulers and authorities is referring to. But if you look forward, we read it earlier, verse 18, you know, he denounces the worship of angels. And rulers and authorities are commonly used as designations for angelic powers. That's true in Ephesians 3, verse 10. We just recently studied that on Wednesday night, where they're further identified, the rulers and authorities there, as being in the heavenly places. So those are angelic hosts. It's certainly not out of the realm of possibility that Paul has in mind, you know, a broader sort of group of people, all rulers and authorities. The statement is true either way. Christ is the head over everything that has power and authority in this created order, whether spiritual or physical. So, last quote, and then we'll talk about this a bit. One writer says, why then rely upon the courtiers when access may be had at once to the king? Why be taken up with our fellow servants who are only stewards of limited resources when the master has not only the fullness of divinity, but has it in a human shape, has the heart of a brother to love you, and the arm of a God to protect and bless you? Alas, that saints so-called have taken the usurped place of principalities and powers in the Church of Rome. Why settle for anything less? It's the same principle that is behind Paul's reasoning to the Corinthians in a different context. He says there, 1 Corinthians 3, look, for all things belong to you. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. I know it's a different context, but it's the same principle. You could say the same thing here in reference to any power or anything outside of Christ that you might turn and run to. It's not worth it, guys. Why seek greater spiritual experiences, Paul says, in connection with lesser things when all things belong to you and you belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God? So let's just think about this for a minute. See how much time we have. I need to end early because we need to go step in some cold water. And I'm not going in like that, like this. But let's just think about this. I want you to think, you know, I've been dropping hints that, you know, that I want to talk about this. Why we at times then, I mean, if this is so absolutely clear, right? If you're saying then, I mean, you might read this and you might hear me say, you have everything. You're complete. I mean, it's such an extreme statement. But then how do we square that with our experience is the question. You know, what do we make of the times when we feel or sense as though we do lack something? We sometimes don't feel satisfied with Christ alone. What does that mean? We sometimes don't feel as though we actually have all that we need to face off with a particular sin. Well, let me ask you, how would you account for that difference? Now, let's just say, you know, earlier I read a quote that, you know, where if this is a conviction, then it'll keep, if this truth is a conviction of ours as Christians, it'll keep us from being tempted to look to other things to fix our present problems. So then, how do we account for the snoring that's going on here in the front room? Just kidding. So how do we account for it? How do you think through that? Is this, well, first of all, is this a conviction of yours? Hopefully it is now, right? If it hasn't been. So now you're saying, so then what do you do? You know, and I'm looking for interaction here. What do you do then, like let's say tomorrow, and you feel as though Christ is not as not fulfilled you, or you're not complete in him, or you run into a sin where you feel as though you don't have all the resources to bat. Why do I still fail then in the Christian life? How do you resolve that, guys? Any ideas? I'll stand here awkwardly. I don't want to just give you the answers. Uh-huh. So are those emotions and the feeling and the sense of lack, you're saying they're just not being biblical at that point?
We still battle the flesh.
Sure. But there are real experiences and there are real battles, right? And there are real feelings. So it's one thing just to continue to tell yourself that's not true if you just keep experiencing it. So how do you account for that experience? I guess is the question. How do you account for the feeling of lack?
Well, the Bible says that we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, like past and present, and that's why community is very important.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe I saw you maybe 2 months ago, you went through the same thing, and mm-hmm. you were able to turn to the Bible and remember these scriptures, and just having people around you to point you back to that when you can't do it yourself.
Yep. Yeah, no, that's a great point. And you're touching on something, though, aren't you? That it's a that someone else is pointing you to, and that is your perspective has become skewed. Like, so can't we say that sometimes accounts for, like, we get spiritual amnesia, maybe? And what drives us to maybe feel like we lack? Well, our perspective is, as Abby was saying, it's unbiblical. It's maybe, and specifically, maybe it's done this. Maybe it's latched onto something. and begun to believe a lie that we need to recalibrate our thinking, a lie that we need to put off and continue to tell ourselves and preach to ourselves these truths. You know, sometimes I'm thinking of times when, you know, maybe it's just that I've set my desires on the wrong thing. That's why I feel unfulfilled, right? Perhaps that's accounting for my lack of contentment. It's not that Christ isn't enough to supply, you know, what I desire. It's that my desire is wrong. My desire is off, right? So there's one reason, just to think through it a bit.
Or we just trust to him.
Yeah.
It's really scary to step out of our comfort zone.
Yeah.
And also another thing, like a reason we did, spirit journey takes a lifelong.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So we are still growing. So hopefully we will be growing closer to him every day.
Yeah, you're touching on another thing. Maybe we lack faith. We're weak in faith at times. You know, it's some people, it's much more difficult to take God at his word, right? It's one thing to know, hey, this is what he said. It's another thing to entrust yourself to it in your everyday and daily life. That's difficult, right? We like to walk by sight. We don't like to walk by faith. And oftentimes, you know, at least from personal experience, it's much more difficult to, you know, entrust yourself to something that just does not seem like it makes sense. Even if God has said it. So, you know, of course, the centurion, you have that famous phrase from him, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. That oftentimes must be our prayer, right? Yeah, that's good. You know, the reality of the Christian life is that sanctification, and as we grow and as we walk with Christ, it's the process of becoming practically what we already are positionally. I mean, we've heard that before, right? We've studied that when we studied sanctification, Philippians 3. But that's perpetually and forever going to be, until we reach glory, our responsibility. So in the coming verses, you know, Paul's going to explain to us exactly how our relationship and union with Christ makes us complete. So we'll look forward to that. Actually, I lied. Next week we're not going to be probably in Colossians again. I have a friend visiting from Florida who's going to be passing through, and I asked him if he wanted to preach. So I think he's like a last year in seminary at Expositors, so I think you'll enjoy him. His name's Mike, so that's what we'll do next week. But then we'll get into the rest of these verses after that. So, all right, let me pray for us. Father, thanks so much for this text and for these reasons to be on guard. Lord, our hearts are so deceitful at times. We will do all kinds of mental gymnastics to get what we want, and to feel, to reach a sense of contentment or fulfillment. But Lord, we, far be it from us that we would find any of those things in or outside of your Son. Because if we did, Lord, we know they would be we would be self-deceived. They would be empty in the end. And so, Lord, we pray even for those here now, and for my own heart, Lord, that at every point and always and constantly, that we would be truly satisfied and fulfilled in your Son, that we would look nowhere else for light and for wisdom, for truth, and for help. Well, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.